Thank you, gentlemen. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all tonight. Trust you're having a good week. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Titus tonight. We want to look at Titus chapter 1 and the first five verses tonight. Introduction and greetings is really what I've titled the message here tonight. And get into Titus. Start into Titus tonight. Little letter, right? Just a little letter from Paul, not a long letter. But certainly an important one. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble and to study the word, to worship together. And thank you for all the ongoing ministries. Pray that they'd be blessed of you and used of you for your glory. We commit our evening to you. Again, we thank you for the privilege to be together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we have been in 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, and now we're in Titus. And, of course, Titus is one of what we call the pastoral epistles, written in terms of church order, and we will look at that in the outline in just a moment here. The author is the Apostle Paul. He's writing in about 65, maybe a couple of years before he is executed, so getting towards the end of his life here as he's writing. And just in terms of a timeline, note what I have on the overhead here. Approximate timeline of his missionary career starts with the first missionary journey in 48 to 50, 2 years. And then the second missionary journey, 3 years, Macedonia, Achaia, Greece. Of course, first one's in Galatia. And then the third missionary journey, AD 53 to 56, approximately 4 years in Asia. So they kind of get longer, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. And then at the end of that journey, he is processed through the Roman courts. Long period of time for his missionary career, 4 years or so. And then he's under house arrest. And then he's released, and we believe he travels on a fourth missionary journey from about 63 to 66. And it's during that time that he writes Titus, again, about 65. And then he's again imprisoned and executed in about AD 67. So there's just kind of a general outline as far as Paul's missionary career. And during this interval, between his first imprisonment recorded at the end of Acts and his second imprisonment at Rome, he wrote both 1 Timothy and Titus, which was during the time of his fourth missionary journey. 2 Timothy was written in his final days during his second imprisonment at Rome. So just a little bit of background here. Again, writing towards the end, but there was a little interval between those two Roman imprisonments, and during this time, we believe he writes Titus. And as I say, we call this a pastoral epistle. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus are called pastoral epistles because they emphasize principles of pastoral care and lay down qualifications and responsibilities of church leadership. That's a key word here, church leadership. The book of Titus and 1 Timothy are quite similar, with both having a strong emphasis on church order, how the church should then function and carry on the Lord's business. So it makes a very important contribution in terms of church life, as we will see. The emphasis is on sound doctrine, but also on the importance of good works. He's really hammering the idea that, okay, if you have a genuine faith, it should work. Faith works. It's not just all talk. And so he hammers this. And in fact, we could almost give this a candidate to be the key verse, right? At the end here, he says, Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. I mean, you can drive a stake down here. These things I want to affirm constantly. So press this, that those who have believed in God, if you're a believer, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So note the combination of, yes, you need to believe, but then there should be the fruit of good works. Titus really hammers this in a strong way. And I think we see it right from the very beginning in our introduction to the letter, as we will see even tonight. So here's the outline. Let me get to the outline here. The theme is church order, sound doctrine, and godly living. And then tonight we're going to look at the introduction greetings. We're going to look at verse 5 here tonight too, which kind of is an introductory to this next section on qualifications for elders. I kind of thought maybe we'd get through the qualifications for elders tonight, but I thought, you know, we only got 45 minutes here. So we're going to cut this off at the end of verse 5 here tonight. Not going to get all the way through here as far as this whole section here. But note the rest of it there as far as the outline. We'll get to it as we go along here. Let's start here, verses 1 and 2 is in the letter, the introduction here. Who wants to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? Yeah, Albert? Okay, we're cutting him off mid-sentence here, but we have to do that with Paul once in a while because he has long sentences. But notice he begins Paul, and then he begins a bondservant, as it says in my New King James. Actually, the Greek word is doulos, which means slave, right? So actually, more literally, it would read Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice he starts out not with Paul, an apostle. No, he starts with slave. Then apostle. I think he thought in those humble terms, and he presents himself that way. First a slave of God, and then, you know, certainly the dignified position of apostle is there as well. But first slave is emphasized. What's the idea of a slave of God, do you suppose? When Paul says he's a slave of God, what's that concept mean? Yes, it's a lordship term. Slaves have a master, right? Lord means master. So he's recognizing God as his master. He doesn't have his own life here. It's like, man, I just can do whatever I want. What else about slaves? Especially as you think about the context, what the word doulos would mean in the Roman Empire. What was the concept of a doulos, of a slave? Well, what I'm really referring to, we already touched on master, but the idea of submission. You're in submission to a master. You really didn't have your own life as a slave. You were bought. Slaves were bought. Somebody paid a price for you normally, and they owned you. Well, does God own us? Well, yeah. How did he buy us? Precious blood of Christ. Right. So we have been bought with a price, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. So, yeah. Paul commonly refers to himself as a slave of Christ or a slave of God, as he puts it here. And then following up on that, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means sent one. That's what it means. It's used in a non-technical sense as well as a technical sense in the New Testament. So you got to kind of consider the context. When it's used in a non-technical sense, as in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 8, it talks about those sent out by the church. We might call them missionaries today. They're sent ones, but they're not apostles of Jesus Christ. They're, in effect, sent out by the church. The apostles of the church in that sense. So that's a non-technical sense. Simply means sent one. Well, the issue is who's sending you. But used in a technical sense, it was those that were sent out by Jesus Christ. They were personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. They were very unique representatives of Christ, special representatives of Christ sent out by him. And Paul was one of those. What was necessary to be an apostle in the New Testament, in the technical sense of the word? Could anybody be an apostle? You sign up over here, we're taking registrations, we're going to pull the lottery. Oh, no. How did you become an apostle? Well, you were chosen by Jesus Christ personally. What other qualifications do we see in the New Testament? Well, they did signs and miracles. They saw the risen Christ. They saw the resurrected Christ. Start right there. That would eliminate a lot of people, right? I mean, they had to have seen the risen Christ for themselves, Acts chapter 1.
Well, but there were over at least 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ.
That's true. These weren't the only ones, but they did. It was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. Yeah, there was more to it than that. You also had to be personally chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But yeah, there was a good number of folks, over 500 at one time, as you say. So it wasn't, they weren't the only ones, but they did. And so, yeah, and then they were, confirmed with signs and miracles, special signs of an apostle, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Not everyone was doing these kinds of miracles. They were unique in that sense. So this is the idea of technically being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were those who were the foundation of the church, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. In what way were they the foundation of the church? In what way does the church build on the apostles and their close associates, the prophets? They are said to be the foundation. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. But they were foundational. In what sense were they foundational? You didn't expect me to ask all these questions tonight, did you?
Well, you know, Jesus didn't write anything.
Right.
And he wrote it all. But
that's right. So they are really the revelatory foundation. They laid a revelatory foundation. We don't have new revelation coming out today. We go back to the apostles and their foundation. They gave us the foundation as seen in the New Testament scriptures, and we build on that. That's a great principle to get a hold of. It'll protect you from a lot of false teaching out here where somebody pops up and says, I have a message from God. Sit down. You're a false apostle. The true apostles are all gone. We know there's only 12 because in the book of Revelation, they have their names inscribed there in the New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's only 12 of them. There's not 13 as I see it, only 12. So Matthias, some people want to say Matthias. Well, there was actually 13. But I don't see Matthias actually being personally chosen by Jesus like I see the others. There's debate there. But anyway, FYI. Paul, an apostle of God, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this is an interesting phrase because really the definite article is not here, right? It's not in the Greek. Literally says, according to faith, according to faith of God's elect. And the word according is a Greek word, kata, K-A-T-A. It can mean for, or for the purpose of. And I think that's the sense here. He is a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. And so that was his purpose, to see the elect come to faith. I see a cross-reference here. We talked about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That corresponds with what he's saying here when he says he's a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. In other words, that they might come to believe as well, that they might come to have faith. And so God definitely used him in that way, in a big way. And then he kind of qualifies this as he continues on here. And the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. I think he further defines what the faith of God's elect looks like. It's the acknowledgement of the truth. And saving faith demands a response to the truth. It's an acknowledgement of the truth. By the way, Paul often defines the gospel, a response to the gospel in this way. Paul in his letters consistently describes a saving faith commitment in terms of acknowledging the truth. 1 Timothy 2, he says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You have to know the truth in order to respond to it. And so God wants everyone to come to this. Well, notice what he says here. He's an apostle according or for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, that people might come to know the truth. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then at the bottom here, the faith of the elect acknowledges the gospel truth in the heart. In accord with godliness, this means it is a life-changing kind of faith. As Paul will show in Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation comes teaching us how we should then live. And so we see that emphasis here, especially in relationship as he continues his thought, which accords with godliness. I think a true saving faith is a life-changing kind of faith. I got a couple of quotes here. Edmund Hebert says, a profession of truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. I think it's in keeping with godliness, which accords with godliness. It's in keeping with godliness, a changed life. I think that's the whole thought there. Again, J. Vernon McGee, if you think that you can be saved by grace and live in sin, may I say this kindly? Please. But I must say it, you are not saved by grace. You are not saved at all. Salvation by grace leads to a godly life. It's a changed life. And I think that's reflected in the flow of thought here in terms of what Paul says. His ministry was that people would get saved. And, of course, the word elect means chosen, and the chosen come to faith. And certainly the elect are all believers, ultimately. That's what he is saying here and defines it by acknowledging of the truth which accords with godliness. All right, any thoughts there before we go on to verse 2 here? Okay, notice he continues his thought. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now here is the result. If people come to a saving faith, what do they have? They have a hope. What's the idea of a hope? Maybe, maybe not. No, it's a certain expectation, as used in the New Testament. It's a sure expectation. In hope of eternal life. You know, if you have the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with godliness, then you have this hope. You have the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, what kind of life is eternal life other than being eternal? It's God's life. That's the right answer. God has eternal life. God is eternal life, and we share in his life, which is eternal in duration, right? By the way, if people say, well, you can lose your eternal life, you can lose your salvation, well, that would mean you have temporary life. And the Bible doesn't say you have temporary life. It says you have eternal life. This is our certain expectation, that we're going to live with God forever and enjoy his life forever in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Sometimes people say, well, is there anything God can't do? Well, yeah, there are a few things God can't do. Namely, he cannot act contrary to his nature, right? God cannot lie. I mean, God only tells the truth. So he cannot be contrary to himself as far as his nature. He cannot lie. And praise the Lord for that. Imagine if God could lie. Well, we wouldn't know anything for sure, would we? I mean, you wouldn't be able to trust him. I mean, maybe, you know, it's like the Muslim God, which is, he's arbitrary. He can decide this or he can decide that, and, you know, you never know for sure where you're at. But no, that's not the God of the Bible. He cannot lie. And so notice this eternal life that he is in view here, this hope of eternal life, was promised before time began. It was no afterthought, right? I mean, God knew where this was going ever before the foundation of the world. It was promised before time began. It was in the mind of God. God knew exactly what his plan was going to be, exactly how it was going to work out. There's nothing new in the mind of God. You say, God had a new thought today. I don't think so. He knows everything all the time, all at once. And this was promised before time began. Again, going back to 2 Timothy, where he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, what we do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, the plan goes back before time, is the point. And we see this emphasis all over the place. According to 1 Peter 1, Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the annals of eternity past, God had already promised salvation to all the elect who would come to saving faith on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Thus, Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a lot of things I don't fully understand there. I don't comprehend, you know, the sovereignty of God, human responsibility. I believe in both. I just don't understand how it all fits together. I go by faith there. I believe both, though. I believe both are true. And so, you know, at the end of the day, if I'm going to put my emphasis somewhere, it's going to be on the Alpha and the Omega, is the beginning. No, that's right. Well, he says that, right? His ways are past finding out, and so that's true, absolutely. All right, any other thoughts here tonight? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 3 and 4 then. Who wants to continue on there? 3 and 4. Yeah, Amy?
But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior.
Thank you. So notice, this was promised before time began, this hope of eternal life. It was promised before time began, but it has in due time been manifested. So you know, what was in the mind of God as far as his plan of salvation is now working out in time. It's now manifested. Has in due time manifested his word through preaching. In due time, you know when due time is, right? It's according to God's schedule. According to God's schedule in history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Galatians 4:4. God's in charge of the time schedule, right? Everybody's trying to figure out God's time schedule. Even when he tells you you can't figure it out, they're trying to figure it out. We don't know. But in due time, it was manifested, this message of eternal life. And how was it manifested? Well, he says, in due time, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me. Now, was it only committed to Paul? No, it wasn't. But he did have a special role, for sure, as an apostle, as he has already indicated there, through preaching. Isn't that interesting? How did God choose to manifest it? Well, praise the Lord, it was written down as we went along. But initially, it was really through preaching. And that's a key way that God has chosen to use. God's method of manifesting his word was through preaching. 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, Christ has brought eternal life and immortality to light through the gospel, which was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior, as we see in this verse. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says that it pleased God through the message preached to save those who believe. This is God's method. He uses the preaching of the word, the communication of the word. I mean, whether you read it or whether somebody shares it with you verbally, you understand in the early days of the church, there was very few scrolls, right? They started copying things and passing it around, but it was a lot just by preaching. You would sit and listen. That's why it says in Revelation, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear, right? Most of them were just hearing initially. So, yeah, this is God's method to manifest his word through preaching. He says, which was committed to me. He was divinely commissioned on the Damascus Road. You know, the very day he was converted, he was commissioned. It happened all at one time through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 2, really three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, 22 and 26, also Galatians chapter 1. Paul took this commissioning very seriously. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for a necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. No, necessity is laid upon me. It's not like God said, well, if you happen to feel like it, you know, I've got a special role for you. No. This was a necessity that was put upon him. He didn't have a choice about it. It was a calling from the Lord to do what he was doing as an apostle. And then he says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Again, it was a command. It was committed to him according to the commandment of God. This is what God is commanding. He got that point very clearly. Paul speaks of God, our Savior, in both reference to the Father and in reference to the Son. So he uses that phraseology in reference to both God the Father as well as God the Son. This shows unity in the Godhead, as both the Father and the Son are interchangeably referred to as God and Savior, God our Savior. Note here in verse 3, God our Savior is thought to refer to the Father, But in the very next verse, Christ is spoken of as our Savior. So, okay, they're both involved in saving us, right? We know Christ did the work on the cross, but certainly God the Father has a role here. So does the Holy Spirit. I mean, the whole triune God is involved in saving us for sure. Okay, anything else there? Any other thoughts? Okay, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. I like that description. You know what he's saying about Titus? He's the real deal, right? He's a true son in the faith, in our common faith. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. Paul calls him a son, perhaps meaning that he was a convert that Paul had led to the Lord, but we don't really know that for sure. Same with Timothy. Certainly he was very close to the Apostle Paul. By the way, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? Got the three missionary journeys in the book of Acts, but Titus isn't mentioned there, which is kind of interesting. He is a Gentile, as we find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. So that makes him kind of unique too, right? He's one of us. He's a Gentile, and yet God used him in a very special way for sure. Let's see here. I don't think you can see the blue very easy, can you? That's the references. But anyway, this is from David Gazik. And Titus was a true son in our common faith. That's our verse here. He was a genuine brother to the apostle, Paul. Titus was a partner and a fellow worker with Paul. He walked in the same spirit as Paul. He walked in the same steps as Paul in the same manner of life. And therefore, Titus could be a pattern to other believers. So just a good summary as far as Titus and the emphasis that we have there. I apologize for the blue. I have to do something about that next time. That's kind of hard to see, isn't it? But anyway, to Titus, a true son. This word, true son, is legitimately born. Isn't that interesting? Legitimately born. In other words, he's a true convert. Hebrews talks about unless you're illegitimate. Well, he's saying, no, Titus is legitimate. He's a true convert. He has genuine faith, a genuine faith of the elect that he has just described in the previous verses, especially verse 1 there. Titus, a true son in our common faith. What is our common faith? Do we have a common faith? Well, as believers, we do. What is our common faith? Well, that's right. It's our saving faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And, the Bible says there's one Lord and one faith in Ephesians 4:5. And so we share a common faith. It's the common denominator of all true believers. We share the same faith in who Jesus Christ is, in what Jesus Christ has done for us as our Savior. We all believe in Jesus as the Lord. We all believe in Jesus as our Savior. We have a common faith, and he says he's a true son in our common faith, speaking to the rest of the believers. And then he has his common greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Really, mercy is not in the older manuscripts here. This would just be grace and peace. By the way, grace is always mentioned first, not peace. He doesn't say peace and grace. No, it's always grace and peace. Grace always leads. Grace leads everything. Grace means unmerited favor, and that drives everything. Grace and peace. Peace is the idea of well-being. All is well. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is interesting because who's this from, this greeting? From the Apostle Paul? Is that what he says? Grace and peace from who? Well, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This message is from God. That's very important because he's really, I think, saying that this is God's message to his children. If Jesus was to be at the pulpit tonight, in his physical body, he may well address us first by saying, grace to you and peace. This is the the disposition of God towards those of true faith. I always think about this in relationship to Christ's ascension. We read about it at the end of Luke as he leads them out and he's going to go up to heaven. He led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, the parting gesture, the parting expression of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of blessing. I see that here, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful reality that this is our position as believers. We are in the grace of God. We have peace with God. You know, this is his expression towards us, grace and peace. And then, of course, from God the Father, and it's linked with and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, shows the deity of Christ as they're both linked together here in harmony, as it were, in expressing this towards us. Okay. All right. I think that's all I have there, unless you have something else. Any other input there?
Just for
yeah.
Verse 3.
Yeah. That's a good question. I didn't look that one up.
It is.
It is. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. It's a common word.
Yeah. The word that is normally translated for, like in Acts 2:38, is not kata, it's ace.
Yeah. All I'm saying is it has a variety of meanings.
Right. And according is the more accurate.
Well, I don't know if it's a more accurate. It's just like there's a lots of words that have several definitions. And so I don't think I'd say it's more accurate. I'd say you can maybe say it's primary, usually, but that, you can't say that's the only meaning.
No, I didn't say it's the most accurate.
Well, I thought that's what you said.
No, I said it's the most accurate, not the only one.
Well, I don't know if you can say it's the most accurate. That's my point.
Right, and the definition, unless what they give in the blue letter translation.
Yeah. Well, I looked it up in my Greek dictionary this afternoon, and it was in there. and a lot of the commentators bring that out, that it is definitely, you know. In fact, the New American Standard says, for the faith of the chosen.
In,
yeah, so I think it's a pretty legitimate translation of the word.
All I'm saying is that it's the same word in both texts.
Yeah.
It's translated the same.
Well, that's just it. You get into nuances, you get into all kinds of things when you get into the Greek language here. Complicated. So, yeah. Okay. Somebody want to read verse 5 to finish out here? Yeah, Jay?
For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would send an order what remains to appoint elders in every city as I directed you.
This is kind of introductory to the next section here on the qualification of elders. But notice he begins here telling us why, really, he's left Titus in Crete. He's got a mission here. And Crete was a little island, not even that little. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, is located near the Aegean Sea. It's a rather large island, being about 150 miles long, varying from 6 to 35 miles wide. So that's a good-sized island. It is a mountainous area, and the people depended on the sea for their livelihood. On the day of Pentecost, Cretans were represented in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Paul's ship stopped there en route to his first imprisonment at Rome. So let me put a map up here. I don't know if you can see it here. It's out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And, you know, Paul ultimately makes his way up here to Rome. But here he has left Titus at Crete. And so he's got quite a, you know, that's a pretty good-sized island, right? I don't know how many believers were on the island, but he wants them, go ahead, sorry.
Well, I was just going to say, it had to be fairly good-sized because he gives them the command to appoint elders in every city.
Right. Well, that's quite a bit of space, 135 miles. I mean, that's like from here to wherever, middle of Nebraska. that's a ways. So anyway, let's see here. What else do we have here? Crete, bad reputation. Had a bad reputation for dishonesty, gluttony, laziness, and they lived up to their reputation. The churches there lacked organization, proper leadership, and a proper emphasis on doing good works, befitting a Christian testimony. They needed to realize that salvation is by grace, but God's grace also teaches us how to live properly. Titus has the challenge of putting these things in order. So, you know, that was a pretty big assignment. I mean, I think you could live the rest of your life on Crete and probably deal with this kind of an assignment. But he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So he has a specific assignment here. By the way, the phrase set in order was used of setting a broken limb, something that's out of joint or out of place. Set in order the things that are lacking. And we see what was lacking here was qualified leadership, approved leadership. Leadership was lacking. They needed leadership in the churches. And so he says, here's why I left you. The reason I left you was that you would set in order the things that are lacking. And then we see one of those things was, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And now it's interesting how he says this, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He didn't say, you know, get the church together, have elections, right? That's not what he said. He says, I want you to appoint them. I would agree with Swindoll here when he says, when selecting their spiritual leaders, most churches do little more than announce a business meeting from the pulpit and then at the meeting pass out ballots. But since when are elders to be chosen by congregational vote? Go back to the New Testament. Pay attention to the way elders were selected. They were appointed, not elected. Of all the decisions a church might make, the selection of elders ranks among the most crucial. I think that's absolutely true. And I agree with his analysis there. Appointment of church elders. An apostle, Paul, or his assistants appointed elders. We see this in Acts. Everywhere they went, they were appointing elders. Also here in Titus, this is the responsibility given to Titus here as kind of Paul's right-hand man, as his representative in this situation. And let's see, I think I got one more slide here. It's from William MacDonald. It is clear that in the early church, elders were appointed by the apostles and their representatives. This does not mean, however, that the apostles and their delegates had the power to make a man an elder. In order to become a bishop, there must be both divine enablement and human willingness. Only the Holy Spirit can make a man a bishop or guardian. The Holy Spirit puts you in positions, it says in Acts. But the man must aspire to the work. There must be this mingling of the divine and the human. So often we see that in the scriptures, and there's mystery in there as far as, okay, God puts them in there, and yet there's a human involvement as well. There's mystery in that mix on a lot of levels, and certainly even in the appointment of elders. But note here, he says appoint elders. It's plural, right? It's plural. Doesn't say appoint an elder in every church. No, elders. It's plural. There's to be a team. Now, not all elders will have the exact same role. In one sense, they do, as they all are shepherds. They're all shepherding. But, you know, there will be difference in giftedness and some differences in roles and so forth. But they're all elders, and they all serve on a team. It's a team effort. Pastor Stephen Cole, the plurality of elders does not mean that a single man should not emerge as a leader of leaders. A variety of spiritual gifts, personalities, training, maturity means that this will usually be the case. We see this with the 12 apostles. All were equally apostles. Peter clearly was the leader and most frequently the spokesman. In the early church in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of our Lord, was clearly the leader. Between Paul and Barnabas, Paul took the lead. So we do see leadership emerging even in the early church, even amongst the apostles. There's that principle there. Let's see. I guess one more slide here. We call this first among equals. In addition, note that Ephesians 4:11, certain gifted men are specifically given to the church, including those called pastor teachers. This role involves a gifted man given to the church to provide special leadership, who essentially serves as first among equals among the elders. I note here that Paul was clearly over Titus because he was the one commanding Titus to do this. Both were leaders, but Paul had the key leadership role over this fellow leader. Even among the leaders, there are a distinction of roles. Okay, so he says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. It's thought that every city here in the very beginning stages, you would start with a single church, right? You wouldn't start with a whole bunch of churches. So you're in a church planting context here, early in the church age, every city, probably the idea, hey, we start with a work there in that city, which would mean each city would hopefully have a church, or where you have a church in that city, you need to have elders established. And then he says, as I commanded you, it's not a suggestion, right? It's a command. And so this was clearly very forceful from Paul you need to get this done. He could have wrote back to Paul and says, well, what if I don't have people qualified? It's like he's assuming that some will be qualified to lead, and you need to appoint them. They need to be put into position. Well, finally here, the most important thing in any church is the leadership. So go the leaders, so go the people. And the most important thing about leaders is that they be biblically qualified. And so after stating the need to appoint elders, Paul then spells out 17 qualifications they must meet. So, you know, I think it was good I decided to stop here tonight, because otherwise we'd have 5 minutes to cover 17 qualifications, which would be no small challenge. So we'll wait till next week, and we'll cover the qualifications for elders next time. Any other thoughts here tonight? Yeah. Yep. Well, the reason is because there are different manuscript families, right? King James is based on one manuscript family. New American Standard is based on another manuscript family.
Well, just for being personal,
yeah.
I love the word mercy.
Well, but that's not how you decide this.
Some translations leave the word out.
That's because it's not in the older manuscripts. It is in other places, I mean, but right here, it's not in the older manuscripts. I mean, it's perfectly fine. I mean, it is in other places. I mean, Paul does use mercy in other greetings. Yeah, but in terms of textually trying to figure out what was in the original, that's what we grapple with there. You got the oldest manuscripts, and then you got... the King James had the oldest manuscripts when they wrote the King James, when they translated the King James. But then as you went along in history, they found older manuscripts. And so there's a few of those, but there's no doctrine at stake. You know, it's not like we say, well, this manuscript family teaches the deity of Christ and this one doesn't. There's no doctrine at stake here. And like I say, mercy is found other places. So if you say, well, I'm going to go with the King James, okay, fine, because it is found other places. Yeah.
Mercy is something important. You can't have grace without having the mercy. You
know? No debate.
And you can't have the mercy without having the peace.
I agree.
Okay, this might break. Go ahead.
Well,
this is my personal.
Well, we all agree with that, Albert. There's no disagreement there. There's no disagreement there. The only question is, Is that specific word right here in the original? Well, and ultimately, you can't be dogmatic. But all we can say is the oldest manuscripts don't have it. So.
And I read other translations too. But
yep.
It's just personal.
We're all in agreement on that, Albert. We want mercy. We're not getting rid of mercy. Oh my. Okay, any other thoughts? That's okay. All right, let's share some prayer items here. If you have a prayer sheet. Anybody need a prayer sheet? Okay.